As you're getting seated, I invite you to open your Bible with me now to Exodus chapter 25. If you don't have your Bible with you, if you forgot to bring it from home, we do have Bibles underneath the pews, and you can reach under there and grab one. I encourage you to do that and follow along as we read God's Word together. If you don't own a Bible, we don't want you to leave without having one, so there are free copies out at the Visitor Center. Please take one of those with you if you do not own a Bible. We want everyone to have a copy of God's Word in front of them as we read God's Word together. And if you are new with us this morning, we are in a sermon series this year on the book of Exodus, where we are going through this book chapter by chapter. And we are in the section of Exodus, quite frankly, that everyone tends to skip over. Usually people get to about Exodus chapter 20, and then they get a little bit bogged down, and they just sort of skip the rest and skip to the end of the book, which is a shame because there is so much important stuff packed into these chapters, as we have been seeing the last few weeks. And so today, we're going to look specifically at the chapters that focus on the tabernacle of the Lord, which is chapter 25, 26, and 27. And so I'm going to read just the opening of chapter 5, and then we'll pray together. So I'll be reading chapter 25, verses 1 through 9, although we'll be looking at the three chapters as a whole. So hear now the word of the Lord from Exodus chapter 25. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me, and this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture. So you shall make it." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is not distant from our lives, but you have spoken to us in your word, and you have showed us in the pages of your word that your desire is to dwell among us and to be in relationship with us. And so, Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would help us to understand the truth that you have spoken and recorded through your servants, so that we may hear your voice clearly and understand it and apply it to our lives for your glory and for our good, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a young child, my grandparents lived in a big house in Denver, Colorado. And their house was huge. I mean, at least it felt huge to me. Probably if I went back and saw it today, it wouldn't feel so big. But they had a large family. They had 8 children. So I guess if anyone needed a big house, it was them. The house had 6 bedrooms and 4 bathrooms. And as a young child, it just felt like an absolute mansion to me when we would go visit there. Our family lived in a relatively small house by comparison, so going to their house felt like an adventure because there were all kinds of different rooms and all kinds of different places to explore. Now, the interesting thing about their house, and probably some of you can relate to this, is that there were some places or some spaces that would be used frequently by everyone all the time. So we would go over and, for instance, the backyard was used by everybody a lot, and the front porch was used by everybody all the time, and the front living room was used by everyone all the time, and maybe even the TV room. But then there were other spaces that would only be used occasionally by some people. So for instance, their dining room, they rarely ever ate dinner in the dining room, which I always find kind of odd. Why do you have a dining room that you don't actually use for dinner? And I probably just offended half of you sitting here because you may have a dining room like that. No, I'm just kidding. But their dining room would only be used for Sunday dinners or for special occasions. But all the other main meals were eaten in another separate smaller room. They called it the breakfast room. So there were some spaces that were used by everybody all the time, some spaces that would only be used for some people some of the time. And then there were other places and other spaces that were completely off limits. At least if you were a grandchild, you weren't allowed. And like, for instance, my grandfather's office or my grandmother and grandfather's bedroom, we were not allowed to go into those spaces. We could kind of roam the premises otherwise, but we could not go into those spaces. And I tell you this story, and I'm sure some of you can relate to that and may even have similar type dynamics in your own house, because that is a little picture of a truth that we see about the tabernacle when you read Exodus 25 through 27. In Exodus 25, the Lord commands his people to build him a tabernacle. And in fact, as I said, we're in the second half of this book. The first half of the book is all about the Lord delivering his people from Egypt, bringing them out of slavery. And then in the second half of the book, it's all about this covenant that he makes with them. And we've seen the last few weeks that the covenant includes all the commands that he gave them. He gives them all these commands. The people agree to keep the commands. And now another part of this covenant is he says, you're going to build me a tabernacle. And the tabernacle included some spaces that everyone could enter all the time. And then there were other spaces that only some people could enter some of the time. And then there was one space that virtually nobody could enter, except for one person. And we'll see more about that as we go this morning. But what we're going to see, and what's so important to see, is that this tabernacle is not just a list of furnishings and a list of specifications that should bore us to death. It is actually something that has deep spiritual truth about who God is and what his redemptive plan is for his people. So let's look at it together. And the first thing I want you to see is the structure of the tabernacle. You need to understand the structure if you're going to understand this. And as I already alluded to, there were three distinct spaces that the tabernacle had. The first was the outer court. The tabernacle was a tent, but around the tent, there was an outer court that was fenced in. It was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide, this outer court. And besides the tabernacle itself that was inside the court, there were a couple of other things. There was a giant bronze basin, which would be used for ceremonial washings by the priests. And then there was also a great big bronze altar where almost all of the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices that were offered, would take place on that altar. Now, here's the thing about the outer court. This was the space that all of the Israelites could enter into. This was the space that you and I, if we were living in that day, could have entered into, and we could have entered into that space to bring offerings and to worship the Lord. This was the first space. Now, the second space was in the tabernacle tent itself. It was called the holy place. This was the main sanctuary. Now, we call this room that we're sitting in here today a sanctuary. And yet our sanctuary, as we define it, is a place where anyone can come and anyone can sit down and worship the Lord. Not so with the Lord's sanctuary. The holy place was not something you or I could just have walked into. It was a 30-foot by 15-foot sanctuary, and the general public, the general Israelite public, was not allowed in that space. It was a space where only the priests could go to perform their ritual duties on an ongoing basis. And there was some furnishings inside the holy place as well. There was a table with 12 loaves of bread on it, which symbolized God's provision for Israel, and only the priests were allowed to eat that bread. There was a golden lampstand, which was shaped like a flowering tree, which was a reminder of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And then there was another altar, a small altar, where not animal sacrifices, but where incense would be offered to the Lord. This was the holy place. Again, we have the outer court where any of the Israelites could go, but now the holy place, only the priests could go. But then there was a third space. And the third space was called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. When you would enter the tabernacle tent, you would be in the holy place. But then behind a giant curtain, there was a smaller sanctuary, the most holy place. It was a 15-foot by 15-foot space behind this massive curtain. And no one was allowed to enter that space. Not even the priests could enter that space. Only the high priests could enter that space, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. What was in the most holy place? Well, the only piece of furniture in that most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. And the ark was a wooden chest, and it was overlaid with gold. And inside that chest was the tablets with the Ten Commandments inscribed on them. And the, on top of that chest was a covering, a sort of lid, if you will, called the mercy seat that had two golden cherubim on the top of it. And the understanding was that the mercy seat was the place from which God would speak. The Holy of Holies, the most holy place, was where God would dwell, and the mercy seat was the place from which he would speak. So Exodus 25:22 says, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." So in summary, you have three areas that made up this tabernacle complex, if you will. You have the outer court, you had the holy place, and then the most holy place where only the high priest could go once a year. This was where the presence of God would dwell. So that was the basic structure of what you're reading in these chapters. But the deeper question is, what was the significance of this structure? Because it's not enough to just know these facts and figures. We have to ask, well, why was this such a significant structure? And let me mention three things. First of all, the tabernacle was a dwelling place for God. Exodus 25:8 says, God says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." The tabernacle was going to be the very place where God would dwell. And if you think about that for a minute, that is a very astounding idea, because the Bible begins with Adam and Eve dwelling in fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden. God dwells with his people dwell with him. That's how the Bible starts. But then after the fall, what happens? They are banished from the garden, they're kicked out of the garden, out of God's presence. No longer, from that point forward, do human beings have fellowship with God. So when the tabernacle comes along, this is a significant moment because it's showing God still intends to dwell with his people. He is going to dwell with them, he's going to dwell among them in the tabernacle. And yet at the same time, even though God would dwell among his people, there was a problem, and that is that the problem of sin still remained. God's people were still sinners, and a holy God cannot dwell among a sinful people. So that brings you to the second thing that the tabernacle was meant to remind people, and that is that it was a reminder of sin. It wasn't just a dwelling place of God, it was a reminder of sin. And virtually every single part about this building reminded you of your sin. Isn't that just the kind of place you wanted to go? Put that at the top of your destination list. I want to go to the place that reminds me of my sin. Well, the people needed to be reminded of their sin, and everything about it reminded them of sin. When you entered the outer court, if you're an Israelite, what was the first thing you would see? The first thing you would see is the giant bronze altar. That was the biggest thing in the courtyard. And so the first thing you would see is an altar, which was a reminder of the need for sacrifice. It was a reminder that you were walking into a space that, as a sinner, something had to be offered if you were going to actually worship this God and be in fellowship with this God. Furthermore, the sacrifices would have to be offered year after year after year, which was a reminder that that sin remained year after year after year. So the outer court reminded people of their sin. But it wasn't just that. The priests, when they entered the holy place, they would immediately be reminded of sin, because what was the first thing they would see when they entered the holy place? The first thing they would see is a giant curtain blocking the way to the most holy place. And that curtain symbolized the fact that there was a dividing wall between man and God that had not been taken away. They couldn't just waltz into the Holy of Holies. They were reminded of their sin. They were reminded of the fact that even though God was dwelling among his people, there was still a separation. There was still an alienation that existed between God and man. So the tabernacle was a dwelling place for God. It was a reminder of sin. And here's the third thing, and this is so important. The tabernacle was a shadow of things to come. It was a shadow. Now, one of the things you will notice if you read through these chapters is that God repeatedly tells Moses to construct the tabernacle according to the exact specifications that he gives. It wasn't the kind of thing that, you know, people were weaving the curtains and putting up the fence posts, and they said, well, you know, we ran out of the 2x4s of the proper length, so we'll just use the ones of a different length. No. This had to be done exactly according to God's specifications. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 9, it says, "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it." And if you read the chapters, that instruction is repeated three more times. God really wants them to understand this. Now, why was it so important? Why was it so important that the tabernacle was fashioned according to the exact specifications that God gave? The answer is that the New Testament says this was intended to be a copy or a shadow of future realities, of heavenly realities. In the book of Hebrews, when it speaks about the aspects of the tabernacle, Hebrews 8:5 says, "They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" What the New Testament makes clear is all of the tabernacle structure, all of the furnishings of the tabernacle, every single aspect of this was a shadow of things to come, was a marker, a pointer, a copy of future realities, of heavenly realities that God's people needed to understand. So, the final topic I want to explore this morning is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. What were those realities to which the tabernacle pointed? What were the things that were fulfilled? And as we're going to see, they're all fulfilled through Christ and his work. In what ways were those things fulfilled? What are those things and ways in which the shadows find their real fulfillment? And again, I'll mention three things. So first of all, the New Testament says there is a greater and more perfect tent. Hebrews 8:1 says, "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." Now, did you catch that? It references the true tent and saying that the previous tent, the first tabernacle, was not the ultimate tent. There's a true and greater tent. And what is that greater and more perfect tent? The answer is heaven itself, the eternal dwelling place of God. The earthly tabernacle was a dwelling place of God, but it was meant to be a shadow of the eternal dwelling place of God, which is heaven itself. Heaven is the greater and more perfect tent. Secondly, there's a greater and more perfect priest. Now remember, I said that Old Testament priests were not allowed to enter the most holy place. They could only enter the holy place. The most holy place could only be entered by the high priest and only once a year. But Christ, we are told in the New Testament, is the greater and more perfect priest. Listen to Hebrews 9:24. It says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." That's astounding. The old priests, they couldn't even go into the most holy place. Only one of them could, and only once a year, which showed that they really were not perfect mediators. They were not in a position to reconcile people to God because they themselves were sinners who weren't even most of the time allowed to go behind that curtain. But Jesus isn't just allowed to go behind the curtain whenever he wants. He enters heaven itself into the eternal dwelling place of God on our behalf as our priest, which shows that he is the perfect mediator. He's the one who can fully and finally reconcile us to God. So there's a greater and more perfect tent, there's a greater and more perfect priest, and thirdly, there's a greater and more perfect sacrifice. This was another thing that, again, I said, the tabernacle and all of its components were shadows of things to come. The greater and more perfect sacrifice is another reality that it pointed to. The sacrifices offered at the tabernacle could never fully take away sin. Why do I know that? Because they had to be offered over and over again. If they could have taken away sin, then they would have stopped at some point. But they didn't stop because they couldn't take away sin. But when the Son of God died on the cross, he offered a sacrifice of infinite value that was sufficient to atone for sin once and for all, and that would never have to be repeated again. Listen to Hebrews 9:11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Christ's sacrifice was once and for all. Now, one of the most vivid descriptions of this in the entire Bible, we just actually read earlier this morning. What happens immediately after Christ's crucifixion, and after, I should say, his death, is symbolic of the work that he achieved. Do you remember what happened right after Jesus died? Mark tells us that something supernatural happened. Mark 15:37 says, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. For centuries, priests would enter the tabernacle first, and then later the temple, which was the permanent structure, and they would see that curtain. Century after century after century, for years and years, that curtain was there showing that the way between God and man had not been completely opened, that there was still alienation between man and God. But when Jesus died on the cross, that massive curtain was torn down the middle from top to bottom. And what was the significance of that? It was showing that the way had finally been opened, that the barrier between God and man, that sin, had finally been atoned for, and the way back to God was finally open. And now, the good news of the gospel is that everyone who trusts in Christ has complete access to God. We're not just invited into the holy place, we're invited into the most holy place because of the work that Christ has done and through trust in Christ's finished work on the cross. You know, sometimes people today wonder, why don't we still have a tabernacle? You know, the Old Testament is consumed with so much about the tabernacle and the temple. Why don't we have a tabernacle anymore and worship at a tabernacle? The answer is that Christ has removed the barrier that separated us from God, and the tabernacle or the temple after the coming of Christ and his finished work is obsolete. People wonder sometimes, why do we no longer have priests? Why don't we need priests? If you check the Highview website, there's no priest on staff at this church, you know. I mean, why is that? Why don't we need any priests? The answer is because Jesus, the great high priest, has entered into not just the earthly tabernacle, but the tabernacle of heaven, and has fully reconciled us from God. We need no one else to have access to God except Jesus Christ. There is no greater priest, and he's the priest to end all priests. Now, sometimes people wonder why we no longer have an altar and why we no longer offer sacrifices. The answer is that Christ's sacrifice has atoned for sin once and for all, and after the coming of Christ, there is no need for any sacrifice. His sacrifice is sufficient to cover all of our sin. So as I close today, the final thing I want to say is this. The tabernacle not only gives us a picture of how we can be reconciled to God, but it's an invitation to be reconciled to God. It's an invitation, you might say, to come home to God. Think back with me again for a minute at what happened in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve were banished from the garden after they rebelled against God. Do you remember what it says in Genesis 3:24? It says, "He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." When Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, they were driven out east of the garden. In other words, the Garden of Eden faced to the east. The entrance was east. And what direction did the tabernacle face? Do you know? You could probably take a guess. It faced east, if you read these chapters. The entrance to the Garden of Eden faced east. The entrance to the tabernacle faced east. And so, in a way, the tabernacle is symbolic of an amazing reality that Adam and Eve were banished from God's presence to the east, but the tabernacle is a reminder that we are invited to come back into God's presence through the entrance that faces to the east. But we can't come back into God's presence without some kind of atonement being made. The tabernacle was symbolic of that. You entered those courts, the altar was there, sacrifices had to be made. And unfortunately, in the days of the Exodus, the way was not fully opened. Even though sacrifices were made, which were temporary, and which allowed the people to remain in relationship with God and in covenant with God, that dividing wall was not taken down. But with the coming of Christ, the curtain has been completely torn from top to bottom. It has been completely removed. And the way home to God's presence has been fully opened. So what should our response be to that amazing reality? Well, we don't actually have to guess. Hebrews 10 gives us the answers. It says in Hebrews 10, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus," since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, "by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain," that is, through his flesh, "and since we have a great priest over the house of God," what's the application? "Let us draw near." Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The application is, the way has been opened, the door is opened, let us draw near and come near, but we can only draw near through faith. With full assurance of faith. With faith in what or in who? We have to have faith in Jesus Christ, because only Christ has opened the way. Only Christ has atoned for sin. There is no way back except through Christ. The way is open, but it's only God's way. And it's only through Christ. And it's only through faith in him. So if you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with God, I want you to know that he is inviting you to come home. He's inviting you to come back into his presence. Or maybe you're someone who's here this morning and you've wandered from God. And you've wandered away, you've walked your own way. And what does the tabernacle show us? That the way has been opened to come back into fellowship with God. But the only way home is through Jesus Christ. The only way home is through the one sacrifice, the one priest, the Son of God. And the scripture says that if we trust in him and in his finished work, we can not only have atonement for our sins, but we can be in fellowship with God right now, and we can be in fellowship with him for eternity, because he has prepared a place in the true tent, in the heavenly tabernacle, for all of those who come to him, who surrender to him, who trust in him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have done. We thank you, Lord, for the shadows of the tabernacle and all of its components that we see in the old covenant. And we thank you, Lord, for the blessing of living on this side of the cross, where we can see not only the shadows, but the realities, the fulfillment of those shadows. So help us, Lord, to trust in you more fully today. Help us to draw near to you. Lord, many of us sitting in this room, we are already believers, and yet you invite us to draw near to you into deeper fellowship with you day by day. Lord, help us not to take for granted that the way into the most holy places has been open, and we are invited to enter in, to be in close fellowship with you, something that so many people in previous centuries could not do. Lord, forgive us for so often taking this for granted, and help us to draw near to you. Lord, some of us sitting here this morning may have never been in relationship with you, or perhaps we walked with you for a time but have wandered away and gone our own direction. Lord, we thank you for your grace and the invitation in your word to come home to you. We thank you for making full provision for sin and opening the way. And so I pray, Lord, for any sitting here this morning who might be in that position, Lord, I pray that you would help us to place our trust in you, place our faith in you, and to draw near to you, to surrender our lives to you, knowing, Lord, that there is great reward for all of those who surrender to you in faith. Lord, you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. You are still the holy God who dwelt in the tabernacle, and we thank you that you dwell among us today by the power of your Spirit. We thank you for this, Lord, and we look forward to the day when we will dwell with you in the heavenly tent, in the eternal dwelling place. Until that day comes, Lord, help us to remain faithful and to trust in Christ alone for our salvation and for our reconciliation. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.